Ephesians chapter 3, picking up right where we left off there in verse 14. Remember that we're in the midst of a sermon series on Christian growth, specifically relative to the fifth vow of the covenant of communicant membership. And we're looking at Paul's prayers in the book of Ephesians as he prays for growth on behalf of the church. And we looked in our last sermon at chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. And we come this morning to his prayer in verses 14 through 21, which we're going to look at in two sermons. This morning, verses 14 through 19. As much as we're able, verses 14 through 19. You'll understand why I phrase it that way in a moment when we hear these verses. And then we'll return to this passage to look at verses 20 and 21. I'll go ahead and read the whole passage now, verses 14 through 21. So let's go ahead and pray as we turn now to the Word of God. Lord God Almighty, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray now, as Paul prayed at the beginning of his letter to the church in Ephesus, that you, the Father of glory, would give to us, your people, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that, Father, we would know the hope of our calling and the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints, and that we would know the exceeding greatness of your power toward those who believe, according to the working of your mighty power, which you, Father, worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand. Name above all names, King of kings and Lord of lords. Be with us now in the reading and preaching of your word. And Father, do your good work in us as we pray these things for the glory of our Savior and in his name. Amen. To the end that you may grow in the Christian life. Again, for a couple weeks now, we've been considering that phrase that begins the fifth vow of our covenant of communicant membership. What is true Christian growth? Where does it come from? What does it look like? And one of the things I hope we've all been encouraged to do as we've considered these things is to pray for Christian growth. We've been in this sermon series now for a handful of weeks. Have your prayers changed? Have you been praying for the Christian growth that we are exhorted in the Word of God to pray for? To pray for that growth, not only for yourself, but husbands for your wives, wives for your husbands, parents for your children, children for your parents. And are we praying this for one another, that as a church fellowship here at Broomall Reformed Presbyterian Church, it might be our joy to pray for one another at the throne of grace, that we might together as a body on one pilgrimage, united in one spirit, grow alongside one another in the Christian life. And perhaps a potential objection might be, well, I don't know how to pray for growth or what to pray for. And, well, that's exactly why we've taken this little pit stop in the book of Ephesians, because one of the wonderful features of the book of Ephesians is we get to peer, as it were, over the shoulder of the Apostle Paul and listen to him pray for the church's growth in grace. Remember again the passage we looked at in our last sermon, chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul leads us in our prayers for growth. As we perhaps first begin to wonder, how is it that we pray for Christian growth? What do we pray for? Well, Paul shows us the way. The verses before us, as we continue on in Paul's prayers, here in chapter 3 in verses 14 through 19. These are incredibly rich verses. We're going to read them in a moment. Honestly, it remains to be seen how far we're going to get in these verses, because they take us to the depths of our relationship to the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us read them together now as we turn our attention to this second great prayer here in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll read together now verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And I'll go ahead and stop our reading there at verse 19. Well, let's begin focusing there on verse 16. If you follow sports at all, if you're an American, you'll know to some degree or another that all year round, basically, our country is consumed with a national obsession for organized professional sports. Right now, it's hockey and basketball and football, I think. You know, if you're so inclined, as I know some of you are, soccer's in there somewhere too. And, you know, there's this thing I've heard about called lacrosse that people play as well. And, you know, of course, every 2 years we alternate between the Winter Olympics and the Summer Olympics, and can't forget the X Games and skiing and surfing and rock climbing and all the other physical pursuits that we pursue as humans and compete against one another. With the observation being this, that in every society and civilization, human beings have loved watching other human beings perform amazing physical feats of athletic proficiency. We have always demonstrated a desire and an enthusiasm to see fellow men and women pursuing these things and strengthening their outer man to a degree, for me at least, so far beyond what we ourselves have obtained. With the tragedy of that being this, there's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves, but the tragedy shows itself in that so highly exalting physical achievement, and so highly exalting our athletes, we show that we are ignorant of mankind's higher purpose and goal. which is not the strengthening of the outer man. That is profitable. That is good. But there's something higher that we are called to pursue, which is the strengthening of the inner man. The strengthening of the inner man. And that's the exact phrase that Paul uses here in the Greek, verse 16, that we would be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Paul likens the Christian life to the world of sports. That the Christian life is the strengthening with might of our inner being, our inner man. With the first question of our passage this morning being this, do you know? Do you know that you have an inner man that needs to be strengthened? An inner man that needs to be strengthened, as Paul says here, with might through the Spirit of God. It's good, again, for humans to give attention to their bodies and hone and develop their physical strength and their athletic prowess as the Lord gives ability. But there is something to which we are all called. A strengthening not of the outer man, but of the inner man. With might, according to the ministry of the Holy Spirit at work within us. And so with this in mind, to what extent do your priorities need to be straightened out? What are you aspiring to, seeking after, pursuing that is overshadowing the needs of your inner man? It may not be physical sport, but where are you looking to be strong? Where are you looking for might and power? Maybe physical pursuits, or maybe intellectual pursuits, or business pursuits, vocational pursuits, or hobbies, or interests, all the various things that are good things to pursue in and of themselves, and yet things of this present age. Whatever those things may be, we are not to pursue them to the neglect of what Paul calls here our inner man. That whatever it is we may pursue in this life, our uppermost priority ought to be the strengthening of the inner man with might by the Holy Spirit. Because this is where the world, the flesh, and the devil are all concentrating their spiritual attacks. On the inner man, on our souls. If we have little concern for that central aspect of who we are as human beings, then we are easy prey for those attacks. If our time, our energy, our focus, our concern is all consumed by other things, as good as those things may be in themselves, they become sinful distractions in as much as in their service we ignore our pursuit of the strength and health and conditioning of the inner man. And notice then, after verse 16, Paul's prayer simply falls out of that verse like water cascading down a series of rocks. Verse 16, that you may be strengthened. Verses 17 and 18, that you may be able. Verse 19a, that you may know. And then verse 19b, that you may be filled. Each one of these prayers builds upon the one that came before us. We are strengthened with power by the Holy Spirit in the inner man to these various ends. To these various ends. And we're going to explore some of these ends in verses 17 through 19. And these verses are rich and extraordinary in their depth. And there's no way that we can fully explore them in the time we have left, but I want us perhaps simply to survey the beauty here of the landscape and to taste of the goodness of the Lord in drawing us to himself in our salvation, that we would be more motivated than ever to truly pray daily that we might be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Well, to what ends are we strengthened? First of all, look with me there in verse 17. To the end that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And perhaps the first thing to address here in verse 17 is a question that has puzzled many about this prayer. Isn't Paul praying for Christians here in Ephesians who know the Lord? And if Paul is praying for Christians who know the Lord, aren't they already filled with the Holy Spirit, indwelt by him? And don't they already have Christ dwelling in their hearts? Answer being, of course, they are already indwelt by the Spirit. And of course, they already have Christ dwelling in their hearts. The focus here in verse 17 is that, yes, we have these objective realities. Christ, from his place of exaltation, has poured out his Spirit, and that Spirit now indwells us, uniting us to him by faith. But our subjective knowledge and understanding and apprehension of those realities, well, brothers, it waxes and it wanes, doesn't it? Sometimes stronger, sometimes not as strong. Our inner grasp of these realities, our living out of the implications of these realities, can be a matter of degree in this life. And so Paul prays here in verse 17 that the Father would seal these realities on our hearts. That he would seal these realities on our hearts. That we would know them in such a way that every day we live according to them. And walk this Christian walk in their light. Well, think with me there, especially about this glorious reality that Jesus now dwells in our hearts through faith. That the Son of God has taken up permanent and eternal residence in the hearts of all those who believe upon his name. I've preached here before that that's a reality that actually can be grossly abused. Think back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you say that Jesus lives in your heart, but deny or care very little about the fact that he now lives at the right hand of the Father in heaven, then the Jesus of your heart is little more than an idol of your own making and not the resurrected Lord of life. You see, Jesus that lives in my heart without Jesus who lives at the right hand of the Father in heaven is an idol. In this regard, we have to be very careful to always make those objective historical truths of our salvation primary. But that being established, Paul gives us here the counterbalance to that. The reality that comes right alongside the objective truths as itself a necessary part of the Christian life. Because the opposite error is no better with regard to our salvation. If all we have is a mere verbal confession of a Jesus who lives at the right hand of the Father in heaven, but if he is not dwelling in our hearts through faith, well, then we are still dead in our sins and our trespasses. You see, it's not Jesus lives in heaven versus Jesus lives in our hearts, as though those were two mutually exclusive statements. It's not an either or. It's a necessary and glorious and blessed both and. True Christianity here is a glorious both and. And that cannot be stressed enough. Brothers and sisters, don't you want both? Don't you want both a Jesus who lives at the right hand of God and a Jesus who lives in your heart through faith? Yes, Jesus is alive and well and reigning and glorious at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But as long as he stays outside of us, we have no hope and we have no salvation. It's only when that Jesus who lives at the right hand of the Father comes by his Spirit to take up residence and dwell in our hearts that we are saved to the uttermost. And it's a sincere faith in the Jesus that lives at the right hand of God that brings us into that life-giving union with that living Savior. Do you believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, the one mediator between God and men, our Lord Jesus Christ? If so, then you are saved, and that same blessed Son now dwells in your heart through faith. The same Jesus who sits enthroned in heaven has now taken up residence in your heart. That is the preeminent, the foremost ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That the Jesus who sits at the right hand of God might come near and in the bond of the Spirit dwell in our hearts through faith. That our Savior may not leave us as orphans, but that he may come to us and never leave us or forsake us, even to the last great day. Which leads us further on in Paul's prayer. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And do you see the paradox there at the end of that prayer? The beginning of verse 19, Paul is praying for us to know that which passes knowledge. That's an interesting prayer, isn't it? And it isn't the first time that Paul has used this seemingly paradoxical language to describe the believer's pursuit of Christ. Look back at verse 8 of chapter 3. Paul's calling was to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Believers are called to search out that which is unsearchable and to know that which passes knowledge. In other words, brothers and sisters, you know, how dare we think that Christianity can be packed into our little boxes, kept secure and manageable by our minds. That we've got it all sorted, that everything about Christianity can be figured out and put into its place and comprehended to its fullest extent. When his riches are unsearchable, that is infinite in depth, and his knowledge passes understanding, that is infinite in its scope. We can search, we can know, we can taste and see that the Lord is good, but we will never exhaust the infinite depth of those riches or that knowledge. His love will forever remain so infinitely glorious in our eyes that words will never seem fully sufficient to describe it. And even more so in heaven. Even more so. You know, we'll be there in our glorified bodies. We'll say something praiseworthy about the love of Christ to the glorified saint standing next to us in his resurrection body. And, you know, we'll both smile because we'll realize that as true as that thing is that we have just said about the love of Christ it only begins to describe that love. That no combination of words, however eloquent or lofty, could ever fully express the glory of the love of our Savior. Whatever knowledge we gain, either in this life or the life that is to come, will only reveal to us how infinitely deep the resources of Christ's love are for his people. But you see, Paul's burden here is that this isn't something reserved for heaven. Our knowledge of the love of Christ isn't something that we will only grow in and partake of in heaven. It's something that is to fill the whole of our present lives. Precisely because even now he loves us. And we experience that love every day, in every way. Again, as he is united to us in the bond of the Spirit. And notice how Paul heaps together words and pictures to try and describe the glory of this reality. We are rooted in his love. In other words, it's the very soil in which we are planted. As we grow as Christian believers, we are rooted in his love and grounded in his love. It's the soil that surrounds us. It is the very foundation upon which our Christian lives are built and rendered stable. It is the ground under our feet as well as the air that we breathe. There is nowhere in all the universe we can go and not find it. The love of Christ is always with us. Because Christ is always with us, again, by his Spirit who dwells in our hearts. Verse 18, Paul goes on that we would know and be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. That it surpasses all conceivable dimensions. It is infinite and it is invincible. There is no place we can go and not encounter it. And there is no obstacle that it cannot overcome. As Paul says elsewhere, that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You know, interestingly, some of our ancient fathers, think first half of the first century, millennia AD, the first couple of centuries there, many of our ancient fathers saw in verse 18, when Paul describes there the width and length and depth and height, they understood that as the literal contours of the cross. The height and the depth representing the vertical beam, and the width and the breadth representing the horizontal beam, as it were, stretching out the arms of our Savior to draw all men to himself. Now, I don't think we have exegetical reason to go the same direction. But our fathers were absolutely right to feel this inexorable pull to the cross as they meditated on the love of Christ. Because where is it that the love of our Savior is so fully and eloquently portrayed, that love that he has for us? Well, is it not at that place where he gave himself for us? His cross, the hill of Calvary, that place where the glory of his infinite and invincible love is most magnificently displayed. As we seek to grow in our knowledge of his love, we never exceed that which is displayed on the cross. We must always return there, that we might be rooted and grounded in love, to see the great depths to which our Savior was willing to descend, even in the taking of the wrath of God upon himself for our sins, that we might be reconciled to our Father, and that we might abide in his love forever. It is at the cross that we see the breadth
and the length and the depth and the height. John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. That's the glory of Paul's words here in verses 17, 18, and 19. That when we think about the love of Christ, it is a love to the very end of all things. That all of us, remember, Paul says, together with all the saints, that we might know the infinite love of Christ spread over this vast multitude of his people, and to know that he loves us all to the end. Well, which brings us to the last part of verse 19. You know, if you think about this prayer as an escalator, we've been riding an escalator, and each petition has taken us a little bit higher, step by step and level by level. And at the end of verse 19, we reach, as it were, the summit of this prayer. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And have you noticed how gloriously Trinitarian this prayer is? He bows his knees to the Father, praying that we would be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, in order that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we may be rooted and grounded in his love, and that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints the width, length, depth, and height of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. This gloriously Trinitarian prayer, which now receives its capstone, verse 19, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Really, what Paul is doing here is he's summing up everything that has come before and placing it before us. Paul isn't praying here that we would somehow become little gods or somehow be infused with divinity ourselves. Nothing of that sort at all. What Paul is praying here is that we would be filled with all that the triune God has to offer redeemed sinners. That we would come to the full knowledge and possession of all that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has purposed for us to have by his grace. That our restoration as image bearers would reach its highest point of completion and consummation. Remember the beginning of our story. And when I say our story, I mean humanity, the story of humanity. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created male and female, he created them. But then came Adam's rebellion and the decimation of that image, the shattering of that image, and the introduction of sin and rebellion into the creation. And then came the promise of restoration, that God would, as it were, pick up the shattered pieces of that image and by his grace and for his glory, put it back together and achieve a pitch of glory not yet attained in the life of man. And that all happens in and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what Paul expresses here when he prays that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. This is redeemed image bearers being brought to the perfection of God's gracious plans for salvation. You know, in one sense, we look at these verses and it's quite difficult to take it all in, isn't it? The goal of our redemption, that we would finally, at the last, become fully and perfectly human in our union with Jesus Christ. and so filled with all the fullness of God as redeemed image bearers. His petition here at the end of verse 19 has nothing less than the resurrection at the last great day, the fulfillment of all things in the new heavens and the new earth as its goal and its purpose. It feels almost impossible to take it all in, much less now live it out and see it take shape in our lives. But gloriously, that's exactly what Paul is praying for in these verses. In other words, you know, there's a way to read these verses and write them off as, you know, just a bit of fancy-sounding theological rhetoric. Paul's just, you know, waxing eloquent, sounds nice, let's ooh and ah and move on. But the extraordinary thing you see about this prayer is that Paul is praying for these things to take shape in our lives now. This isn't purposeless rhetoric. They are real prayers, real petitions for real things to take place now in our relationship with the living God. Transformative prayers that are meant to produce real and lasting change in our lives. Now, when we return to this prayer and to verses 20 and 21, we'll speak more about what that looks like. As we close this morning, I want us to begin this process by remembering two things that we read right at the beginning of this passage. Now look with me back at verse 14. Remember how Paul begins. For this reason, I bow. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this phrase here, with reference to bowing, means much more than simply an indication of physical posture. Now, Paul is ultimately speaking about and demonstrating to us the posture of the heart in response to the mystery of the gospel. Remember, this is a prayer in response to chapter 2 and the grace of God and the blood of Christ reconciling us to the Father. Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And it is a response to that mystery of Christ that he lays before us in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 3. And finally gets to verse 14 and says, for this reason I bow my knees. In other words, having meditated as he has on the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he can no longer stand. This isn't simply a comment about physical posture, but a compulsion that having meditated upon the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he can no longer stand. Many of you know I grew up in California, out on the West Coast. We weren't too far from the ocean. It was anywhere from a 35-minute drive to a two-hour drive, I suppose, depending on the time of day. But we made it to the ocean a good bit. And there were certain places you could go on the West Coast. And I'm sure this is true about the Atlantic as well. There were certain places you could go that at certain times of the year, a powerful swell would be generated that would break right on the shoreline. And we would go down and time and time again go and stand right where the wave line was breaking and see if we could remain standing when that wave came. And you'd stand there and quite literally gird yourself with every bit of might you had in your physical body. And every single time the result was exactly the same. The wave would break, the water would crash, and you'd have a face full of sand. Wave after wave after wave, you take your stand, only what? To be driven to your knees. And that's the type of posture that Paul speaks about here. Again, it's not just a sidebar about physical posture. He's speaking here of a compulsion that meditating on the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he cannot but now fall to his knees and pray for growth in the Christian life for the people of God, that we would be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the other, in the inner man. Not some kind of cold, rational decision, well, today I'll sit for prayer or I'll stand for prayer. Oh, maybe today I'll bow my knees for prayer. But Paul is talking about his legs being taken out from under him by the powerful crashing waves of the infinite and invisible love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is what we are to pursue. When we talk about praying for Christian growth, brothers and sisters, it should be with this compulsion, that we can't get even the littlest taste of the goodness of the Lord and not feel something of this compulsion to fall to our knees and to pray out of a hunger and a thirst for more of our communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, secondly, I mentioned earlier two things that we learn at the beginning of this prayer. One is about the posture of our prayer. And the second, and we'll close with this thought, is about the power of prayer. You know, maybe you're thinking after all of this, how could any of these wonderful things actually happen in my life? So often we look at our lives and our focus is on our struggles, on our sin, our failures, our weaknesses, and our frailties. And in one sense, that should be a thought that tempts us all as we survey the wonderful things that Paul prays for here in Ephesians chapter 3. How is it that any of these glorious realities can bear fruit in my life? But you see, the all-important words in this regard happen there in verse 16. Where Paul prays that the Father would grant us what? According to the riches of his glory. See, we don't pray these things for ourselves simply to fall back on the resources of the flesh to see them come into our possession. Because if that's what we do, they will never be realized in our lives. We won't taste of their glory if we seek them according to our own glory, as it were. When Paul prays for them here according to the riches of the Father's glory. And so as you pray for these things, brothers and sisters, take great hope and strength in this, that as you pray them, you are praying according not to your strength, but according to the riches of your Father's glory. That according to the riches of your Father's glory, you would be strengthened in the inner man with might by the Spirit who dwells within you. That according to the riches of your Father's glory, Christ would indeed dwell in your heart through faith. That according to the riches of your Father's glory, you would grow in the knowledge of the love of Christ. And that according to the riches of your Father's glory, on that last great day, when Jesus returns as he has promised to bring you to himself, you will know at last what it means to be truly and fully human, filled with all the fullness of God and saved by his grace to the uttermost. May these petitions be the refrain we lay before God in our prayers every single day, knowing that they will come into their full consummation. We will come into the full possession of these glorious realities, even as now Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, according to the bond of his Spirit. Let us pray together. Well, Lord God, we are met here in these verses with realities that bend our minds and
press our hearts to their utmost capacity. For these things concern the very heart of the covenant you have made with us, the very heart of that salvation you have purposed to bring to pass from even before the foundation of the world. And yes, Lord, there are so many wonderful and enjoyable things in this life with which we can occupy our time and our thoughts and our affections. But may we, Father, the people of God, subordinate those things, put them under, cause them to yield and to serve this great and eternal goal, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And Father, we pray this according to the riches of your glory, that not to us, but to you be the glory in all these things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.